Turn in your Bible to Esther this morning. This is actually the start of our Christmas messages. And what I want to do is begin by looking at the message of the book of Esther. So we're going to survey it quickly. You'll see on your worship guide there, page 9. In fact, did everyone get one? If you need one, I have an extra one here. Can you lift your hand up? Page 9, you'll see that we're going to look at the story of Esther, because it's a beautiful story. But then we're going to look at the powerful nature of this story and look at two applications. So number one, a beautiful story, and we'll look at the content summary, and then we'll see it's a powerful story as we look at some practical applications for our own life. Let's start by looking at chapter 4 of Esther. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 14 is kind of the crux of the story, and we'll get to it and develop the context in a moment. But Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace, that you can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your timing. Your timing is always perfect in all the circumstances of life, even the pressures of life. And we want to acknowledge that that is true for us individually, for our church as a corporate body, for your body universal, not just all over the world today, but from time and eternity. Lord, that you do all things for good, for your glory, and for the good of your people. And in faith, we handle your pressures in a good way. By faith, we acknowledge that you are good in all things. And we rejoice in afflictions, in opposition. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in times of trial, in financial pressures, in relationship pressures, in job pressures, in all the pressures of life that go with living in this city. But we rejoice in the fact that it turns us to you. If nothing else, it gives us greater trust in you. And we acknowledge today as a body of grace that we trust in you. You're our shepherd, Lord. You are a good shepherd, and we lean wholly and entirely upon your good hand. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for sending your Son. And we praise you again for that sacrifice. Lord, please bless in this hour. Open our hearts. Fill us with this message. Comfort us. Convict us. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. I need His enabling. I wish to be a vessel, an earthen vessel filled with your Spirit as that treasure, and pour out this message, I pray. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill each person here to listen, and not only to listen, to be a doer of the Word as we leave. I pray, Lord, that you would work in churches all across this city, where your word is being preached, your Son is being glorified. May you do your work, and may your name be lifted up. May your church be built up all across this city, all across the world on this, the Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's precious use of pressure. Esther, the rising star. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord promised to Abram to leave his country, and through leaving his country, his relatives, the pagan religion of his fathers, he would give him a great nation and great blessing, and in him all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God promises to Abraham in his lineage, from his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was shortly before that, as far as the reading of the Bible, that you see us needing that spiritual blessing. We fall into sin as humanity, and even in that time, God is promising deliverance. History's darkest pages are filled with Satan's attempts to block out these promises. The promise to Abraham there. So even daily attempts are made in the Middle East to harm God's chosen people, Israel, on a global scale as well. Promises, threats, Hitler, the Holocaust, is just one example of repeated times that dictators and empires have endeavored to annihilate the Jewish people. Always foiled. But no doubt Satan's behind these attempts, and we're going to look at one of these attempts this morning in your Bible there. And so I think this is a Christian Christmas message, because in God's promises to Abraham to provide not just a chosen people, but through the chosen people, a chosen Messiah who would rule and provide eternal forgiveness, Satan endeavors to stamp out not just Messiah, but the whole people. And in that setting, we have a beautiful love story, a beautiful story of triumph, of good over evil, a beautiful heroine, right, and hero, as this Esther goes from poverty, from orphanhood, from being an orphan, to being a star. And so we see this is the rising of a star. Her name means star. Esther means star. Let's look at her message here this morning. Chapter 1, we get the beginning of it. We'll say this is a descent into the valley, right? Chapter 1, we start to see things fall apart. It sets the background for those conditions, and you have a royal party. Chapter 1, a royal party. A royal problem at this party. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus. He reigned from Ethiopia to India over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, the citadel of Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the armor officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his province. Everybody comes together for this big party, and it describes it. I think it was like gold, and it gives us the color scheme and all the beautiful tapestries there, and everybody is getting drunk as can be. He's saying there's no end to the drinking. You don't have to drink as you can drink as much or as little as you want, and you can just imagine the craziness of that time. On the seventh day, verse 10, things start to fall apart because the king makes a command. The problem, someone says no to this inebriated king. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded all these eunuchs who served in his presence to bring Queen Vashti forward before him with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Uh-oh, Queen Vashti refuses to come. And the king became very angry. His wrath burns within him. What am I going to do? I told her to come and she will not come. And he is not thinking clearly at this point. So he fires his queen. Verses 19 and following, according to the advice of those around him, if it please the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And so that's the condition that brings the ability for our rising star. Chapter 2 introduces the bold champions. We have a royal promotion, chapter 2. I didn't put this verse here, but it's interesting. I think maybe the king is waking up to how dumb he looks. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And it's like, oops, what did I do? All right, this doesn't look so good. And it doesn't. And perhaps he's thinking about her beauty and thinking about, I don't know, I'm reading into that. But he does wake up to this miserable problem. And everyone else chimes in and says, this is what you're going to do. Go throughout all the land and find women who can take her place, young virgins to take her place, and there will be a competition for the next queen. So in chapter 2, there at the beginning, we're introduced to young Hadassah, Esther. We learn a little bit about her. She has no father or mother. Perhaps died in the conquest. She has been supplanted or taken from her own homeland, loses mom and dad, and she's in a foreign country, foreign customs, foreign language. A lot of very difficult things for this young lady to go through. She enters the scene, so does her cousin Mordecai. Her cousin, a noble man, has raised her, taken her into his home as her mom and dad. Uprooted from home, she enters the scene because she's taken to enter the contest, as it were. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken with the king's to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady Esther pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her seven choices of choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. This is ridiculous. Right, but this is what's going on. It takes a year for her to get ready for her spot in line. 6 months of purification one way, 6 months of purification another way. And she's getting ready. But just imagine this. Right, this is not Esther's plan. This is not what she wants to go through. She doesn't want to be a part of a harem. This wicked pagan king. Right? We think of Esther, we don't know all that's going on in her mind, right? Some people actually say, well, she should have run. We don't know. You can put yourself in her shoes. Right? This is a horrible thing she's going through. So her life that was already torn and felt great pressure is now put in another very difficult situation. At the end of chapter 2, we learn the male protagonist, right? We have the female Esther, and now here her cousin. We learn a little bit about him. He's a noble man serving with the king's, maybe part of the bodyguard. He serves in the gate, and he learns of two other secret service agents who are actually plotting to kill the king. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Esther, and Esther informed the king through Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, impaled, and was written in the book of the Chronicles of the King's Presence. And this is just kind of stated by, this is what happened, and we're learning about Mordecai. But it comes up later in the story. Chapter 3 unveils the absurd crisis. As we continue down, we get kind of this plot. You go down, and then you come back up, as good plots go that end well. But chapter 3 unveils an absurd crisis, right? A wicked plot. And this is just absurd, and often Satan's opposition this way, it's just so, there's no logic, there's no reason that this should be brought up. And so Satan has to use force, and with strong hand he does. And at times Satan's slander and his opposition comes this way. As Mordecai serves in the gate, he will not kneel to Haman. Haman is one of the king's right-hand men. And Mordecai wouldn't kneel because he knows he kneels only to God, right? He's worshiper of the one true God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He won't bow to any individual. And that really gets Haman. He does not like that at all. commands him to bow, and Haman and Mordecai will not. Look at verses 5 through 6, Esther 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. This is how absurd he gets. They had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman says, I'm not just going to destroy Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom, which is pretty much everywhere. How absurd. This is what Satan does when he oppresses God's people. Right? And again, this is Satan's plot to overthrow the Jewish people through whom he would save the world, promised Messiah. He goes in and asks the king if he's able to kill all the Jewish people, and the king says yes. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. He cast lots to find this out, and this is why the day ends up becoming Purim. Ridiculous thing. Why would... There's no logic to this. One person doesn't bow to you, so you're going to annihilate, genocide the whole race? Satan works this way. He's a liar, a deceiver, a murderer. What he does is always destruction. But the Lord is in control even of opposition. So verses 4 to chapters 4 to 5, we reach the fearful climax. We have a valiant plea. The suspense rises. Mordecai asks Esther to intervene on behalf of her people. She's safe within the palace. Right? She's gone through the initial ugliness of this king, and now she's safe in the palace. He doesn't call her. Right? She has everything she could want. Finally. But now she has to risk all discomfort to speak for her people. And it gets even more risky because the climax tells us that the intensity is higher because the stakes are higher. She's not only risking her comfort, she's risking her neck. If you come before the king unannounced, he can chop your head off if he doesn't want to see you. So if he's had a bad day, or again, if he's drunk like before, right, what happened to the other queen? And so no doubt Esther is thinking about this. Esther chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. She's happy about that, but now she's sad. Maybe the king's angry. And so Mordecai responds with this famous line, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief, this is the faith, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Perhaps all these circumstances have been coming together. Even this opposition is actually being used by God for such a time as this, for you to be there to speak on behalf of the people. And so Esther says, pray, fast and pray. Get everyone you know to fast and pray. And she prepares herself to this step of faith. She comes before the king, risking her own life. This, at best, fickle dictator who's already fired his previous king, his previous queen. And what happens? Look at that next week, right? What happens? Esther chapter 5, verse 2. When the king saw Esther standing in the court, she obtained favor. Oh, my queen. the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which is in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Her life is spared. What does she do? I would think she now, right, I got the king's ear, let me fall on my face and beg for the people. But she doesn't. She's wise. She's smarter than that. So it's a little bit anticlimactic, but she says, "Oh king, let me hold a banquet for you." Right, now why is that smart? This king likes banquets, right? He likes he's got this ego the size of any ego, and the last queen was fired because she didn't come to his banquet. So she's like, "Listen, I'm coming to your banquet. You know what? I am going to organize a banquet just in your honor." She's wise, right? She's not putting all her cards on the table at first. She wants to butter him up and probably get him to where he can't think again because he's drunk, right? Maybe she's thinking that, right? This is teaching us some life lessons, right? Don't go that route. She panders to his ego and knows she'll have him where she wants him. And then she invites Haman too, and Haman is really excited about this. Haman, right? I am the only one invited to this banquet with Esther and the king. Wow, Esther loves me too. And so he starts talking it up. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, Haman recounted to the people, right, in his house, the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, every instance where the king had magnified him. And again, the braggadocious nature of these men is comical. He had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come into the king to the banquet which she has prepared. And tomorrow I also invited by her with the king." Right, so Haman is very happy. But listen to this. He's not content. "Yet all of this," verse 13, "does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, that one little thing is still so disconcerting to him that none of this other stuff satisfies him." And so his wife says, "Have a gallows 50 cubit high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." So he had the gallows made. So we go to sleep that night, and Esther doesn't know what is going on. Mordecai doesn't know what's going on, but we do. Haman is sleeping soundly because the gallows are made and he is going to put Mordecai to death tomorrow. Esther's not sleeping very well because she knows the next day she has to go in before the king and ask for her people. Haman has to go before the king and ask for the life of Mordecai. And the king isn't very sleepy either, is he? And that's what changes the whole story. And so we ascend out of the valley because the king has a sleepless night. As Haman sleeps soundly, as Esther is nervous, the king is not able to sleep. And so we have chapter 6, an ironic twist. The murdered is honored. Right, the one who would be murdered is honored. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. During the night, the king could not sleep, so you think the dawn is starting to dawn. And so he says, "Listen, bring me the book of the records, the chronicles, and read them to me." I guess maybe we don't know, maybe this puts him to sleep. Maybe he wants to do a little work. Probably, well, I don't know, maybe he's just feeding into his ego again. He wants to hear all the good stuff he's done. "It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers. And they sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' Nothing has been done for him." Nothing has been done for him? He saved my life? And so, from a sleepless night, the king gets in his mind that Mordecai needs to be honored. How are we going to honor Mordecai? What are we going to do to honor Mordecai? Let me ask someone who knows about this. He looks out in the courtyard. Here's Haman, who's coming in to ask for the head of Mordecai. Haman's in the courtyard. So he asks Haman, "Haman, what should we do to honor someone?" Haman's like, "All right, who is he going to honor but me?" And he starts saying, "This is what should be done. Someone should be going through the streets saying, 'This is whom the king deserves to honor.'" Right? And he's thinking that the king's going to do this to him. And look at chapter 6, verses... we'll read this. "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Right, so Haman is excited. This is going to happen to me. But what happens? What does the king say? The king said to Haman, "Yes, good idea. Take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything you have said." And so the one who was to be murdered is now honored by the very murderer. Haman takes the day and goes throughout the city square. "This shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." You think of Mordecai. I would have loved to help Haman up into that, onto that horse or whatever he was riding. "Enjoy, Haman. Right? I'll see you at dinner." And then an ironic twist again, chapter 7. The honored is killed. The one who was receiving all the honor, this ironic twist, is actually killed at the banquet. Queen Esther, let me quickly get to the application. Queen Esther exposes Haman. And Haman, actually, when exposes Haman, the king runs from the place. And Haman falls down at Esther's feet, begging for mercy, and is... It just so happens as she is at, Haman is at Esther's feet begging for mercy, clinging onto her, the king comes in and says, "Now are you trying to force my wife?" Thinks that Haman is making a move on Esther, and so his head is covered right then, and that's the last thing he sees is this star before he is impaled and killed on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai are used for his capital punishment. And then chapters 8 through 10 go and tell how this ironic twist continues. The oppressed are victors. God takes this pressure, this oppression, and actually uses it for great victory for the Jewish people. The oppressed are victors. Right, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment had this decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the lands became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. They were able to use this to actually overcome all the oppressors who had came against them, because the king reversed the edict, saying that the Jews were able to defend themselves. In one sense, he couldn't reverse it, but he said that they were able to defend themselves, and so they did. And there was great victory. And so to this day, the Jewish people celebrate this during the beginning of March, end of February, the feast of what? Purim. And you can get Hamantaschen, right? Haman's hats. Recognizing that, I guess he was impaled, but that he was to be hung. Let's look at the powerful principles of application in this story. I could look at a bunch, but I want to just point out two that are so prominent. First of all, God uses seemingly insurmountable opposition for our good and for His glory. God uses seemingly insurmountable opposition for our good and for His glory. Think of Esther. How difficult it would be to bring her to prominence. And yet a king drinks too much. the most powerful human in the world at that time, humanly speaking, loses it. And God uses his loss of control to institute the right person in there as queen. Look at the insurmountable odds they're placed in. An edict saying, you can destroy all the people of the land are able to rise up against this one people. That's the edict from the king. All are to die. What pressure. Insurmountable odds. The queen has not been summoned for 30 days. Insurmountable odds. Fearful of death. And that's what God placed upon his people. We need to recognize that pressure, God's pressure is precious. God uses pressure in a precious way. His lessons are not learned without pressure. So this is the making of a star. That in order for God to make a star, He uses pressure. Without the pressure of leaving home and family, she's not made queen. Without the pressure of her people coming under the threat of death, she is not the hero, the star. And so the making of the star comes through the greatest pressure. It's the pressure that makes us stronger. It's the pressure that makes us, God's people, strong enough to stand. So it's first of all pressure for our building. According to David Mosher with Live Science, you bury carbon dioxide 100 miles into the earth, heat it to about 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit, you squeeze that under pressure of 725,000 pounds per square inch. Then you rush that quickly towards the earth's surface to cool, and you have what? A diamond. Through all that pressure. Diamonds are made out of pressure. Crusty carbon turns to diamond when placed under great pressure. The pressure of life makes us diamonds. And sometimes the pressure is so great that it makes a person a star, in Esther's case. So let us not fear the pressure of life, the challenges. Let us welcome what they bring. James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The diamond is formed in our character by pressure. And it cannot be formed in any other way. For you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He uses the pressure for our building. But look, He uses the pressure for our victory. What's amazing here is the Lord actually uses the opposition and turns it around for their good and for God's glory. Mordecai would not have felt victory over Haman if Haman had not instigated the pressure. The victory would not have spread to the whole land if he had not made it a royal edict over the whole land. The pressure and the trial actually brought the victory. And this is exactly the case of the gospel, right? The cross is the greatest form of victory because it's the greatest form of pressure. And God used the cross itself, a form of punishment, capital punishment, to bring the greatest glory. The symbol of death becomes the symbol of life. Satan, in one sense, his greatest victory becomes his greatest tragedy. And so we know that every and all opposition and struggle can turn out to be great victory. Jesus died for you. His death provides life. If He had not died, we could not live. And so through His suffering, we have praise. And so pressure is not just for our building, for our victory, but for God's praise. That's what we see in chapter 8 here. They're all praising God, right? And until this day, for thousands of years, they're praising God. And you and I are praising God. Messiah is brought forth through the seed of a young Jewish lady in Bethlehem because God used the pressure to save His people. We praise God for that even to this day. And so is our church, right? We face a little bit of struggle here, right? Finding a new place to meet, and we face some really odd opposition that you would think there, that is just so weird. There's no rationality to that. But God uses our hurdles as stepping stones for greater heights and greater victory for Christ. It's all for His praise. So we should not be surprised by opposition or when it appears inane or illogical. We should be surprised when there is no opposition. In our lives as Christians, we should not be surprised by trials. We should be surprised when there is no trial. We should glory in that trial as a way to glorify God through our difficulty. And then, I can't develop this, but huge, God uses seemingly insignificant incidents for our good and for His glory. The king gets drunk. Mordecai overhears a plot. The king can't sleep. He can't sleep. If he would have slept soundly, Mordecai would have died. The king can't sleep, and he reads such simple things, small things. The Lord uses all these things for His good. Right? Rest in this. Rest in God's control in your life. I don't say, God, why am I going through this pressure? Realize He's brought it on for a good reason. And even that difficulty, that seemingly insignificant circumstance, He will use for your good and for His glory. It's just ours to trust in Him. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12-13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. God uses everything in your life. And I think if we took time, all of you could stand up and say, you know what, this circumstance in my life, right? In our members' meeting, I'm going to ask James to share something just recently in his life. But, you know, all of us, right, one after another could stand up. Yeah, you know what, I didn't know what was happening there, but God used that pressure for His glory and for my good in an amazing way. And He'll do it this week. Let's trust in Him. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I always want to appeal, right? If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, God did all this for you, right? He overlooked centuries of antagonism. Being born as a young Jewish baby and reviled at the cross, suffered in your place. Would you receive that gift? If so, please trust in Him even now. Pour out your heart and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sin that I deserve the punishment for. If you are trusting in Jesus for your Savior, let me ask you to trust in Him for every circumstance you're going through. Right now, have a moment before we close in prayer and song. Would you just say, Lord, I trust You. Would you come before Him in simple faith and say, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. In a moment we'll close in prayer. Until then, do business with God. In a moment Jeremy will close us in prayer.